Welcome to the Gymea Baptist Church Sermon Podcast. We're so glad you're listening to the pod and trust that this message encourages your heart and faith today. At GBC, we're all about partnering with God in the renewal and restoration of all things. And it's our hope that through these sermons, you'll discover the life-changing power of Jesus. If you'd like to join us in person or online or find out more, check out our website at gymeabaptist.org.au.
We are reading from Matthew chapter 28, verses 1 to 20. After the Sabbath, at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and, going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus, who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples, 'He has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I've told you.' So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples. Suddenly, Jesus met them. 'Greetings,' he said. They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, 'Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me.' While the women were on their way, some of the guards went into the city and reported to the chief priests everything that had happened. When the chief priests had met with the elders and devised a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, 'You are to say, his disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep. If this report gets to the governor, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble.' So the soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed, and this story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age.'"
Thanks, Chris. Good morning. Everyone else has said it, so I will too. He is risen. He is risen indeed. It's a great thing. We are looking today at the passage that was just read for us over the last couple of weeks as we've been preparing for Easter. We've been focusing our attention on Matthew's account, the account that you just heard, one of four gospel accounts. So Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John wrote four different accounts of Jesus's life, death, and resurrection. And we've been focusing our attention on Matthew's account. And as I mentioned on Friday, these accounts were not travel logs. They weren't Dear Diary entries that Matthew and the others were kind of keeping as things unfolded. They're not some sort of record of information. These are the stories and the teachings and the things that Jesus did that the earliest believers felt were the most important things, the most important teachings, the most important events to help people explore who Jesus is and to begin to follow him. And to begin to follow Jesus, as far as Matthew and Mark and Luke and John were concerned, does have an aspect of belief to it, but more importantly, it's about imitating his practices, it's about placing our hope in his promises, and about aligning our lives in terms of our priorities and our values on those hopes. That's essentially what the gospel authors are seeking to do. And so it shouldn't surprise us that when we come to the resurrection account, again, Matthew is not just interested in giving us information about the resurrection. He actually wants to give us a bit of a model and a bit of a pattern about what it looks like to follow Jesus, because that's been the entire point all the way through the gospel. These are the last things, the things that you've come to the end of the book, you've been reading it to make some sense of who Jesus is, and here is this last invitation. And what we find in this kind of last account is both the essential and fundamental meaning of the resurrection, what the resurrection is fundamentally about, and we also learn about the essential practice for anyone who wants to begin to follow Jesus. And we encounter the practice first and then the meaning at the end. If you have your Bibles with you, I would encourage you to have a look at Matthew chapter 28. If you have it on your phone or whatever, open it up, have a look at that. If you're looking for a good version of the Bible that doesn't have ads and won't give your data away, the YouVersion Bible app is easily accessible, easily downloadable. It's utterly free. They don't sell your data on it. It has all the various translations and wonderful stuff to kind of explore on that as well if you're looking for a good Bible app. So Matthew's account, like the other accounts that we find in Mark and Luke and John, is actually quite economically told. He doesn't actually give us a lot of detail. I don't know if you noticed that in the telling. He just kind of skips through it fairly quickly. There's the empty tomb, then there's the conspiracy theory, then the Great Commission, and we're done. Like, it all happens really quickly. But there's some really interesting components of what it is that Matthew includes for us, because he begins with the pattern that disciples are being encouraged and invited to take up. And it starts here. After the Sabbath at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. If you remember the reading that was done at the very near the beginning of the service, it was the reading from Luke's account. The women go to the tomb, but they go with a motivation. They want to anoint the body. Here, Matthew is not interested in telling us about why they were going. He just wants to point out that they went to look at the tomb, which is interesting, and for reasons that will become clear in a moment. Because when they get there, something happens. They have gone to look at the tomb, and they've actually ended up seeing something quite remarkable. And that is the violent earthquake that comes about because an angel of the Lord, whose appearance is like lightning and whose clothes are snow white, all kind of images of God all the way through the Old Testament, appears from heaven. He goes to the tomb, and remember, if you were here on Friday, the Jewish leaders had made the tomb as secure as they knew how. The angel does not appear fussed, either by the guard nor by the seal representing the Roman Empire. He just goes over, rolls the stone away, and sits down on it, which is the action of a finished day. It's dawn, and he's done his day's work right there. You ever had those days? I haven't sat down all day, and you finally get to sit down. That's what the angel has done. I haven't been able to sit down all dawn. Here I am. I'm done. He sits down and he tells the angels, do not be afraid. Pretty standard angelic kind of first words, right? You're looking for Jesus who was crucified. He's not here. He has risen just as he said. And let me just point something out to you. The angel did not roll the stone away to let Jesus out. It wasn't like Jesus was on the other side of the tomb kind of going, come on, like it's been up for an hour. The clock's changed. Like, come on. He doesn't say that he rolled the stone away and Jesus strode out. No, Jesus is gone. The reason why he rolls the stone away is so that the women can see. It's not so Jesus can get out. If death couldn't hold them down, a stone with some lousy Roman seal on it wasn't going to help. He's already gone. He is risen. And then he says this, come and see the place where he lay. Do you see the repetition here? They came to look. He says, come and see. And then after they have come and seen that the tomb is empty, he then says the second part of the action, go quickly and tell his disciples he has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There the disciples will see him. Now I have told you. There's coming and seeing, and the angel has come down, and then there's going and telling. This is the little pattern. Come and see, go and tell. And so we find that in the next bit. The women go to tell. They hurried away from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy, ran to tell the disciples, and Jesus meets them. And again, here there's no confusion about who Jesus is. There's no confusion with the gardener, no uncertainty about who he is. They automatically, immediately recognize him, and they fall to his feet, and they worship him. And what does Jesus say now that they have seen him? Do not be afraid. Go and tell my disciples, my brothers, to go to Galilee. There they will see me. If they will come to Galilee, they will see me, and then I will tell them, not to ruin the ending, but you already heard it, I will tell them to go and tell. Here is the essential action of anyone who wants to begin to follow Jesus. Come and see. Come and see. Come and see, and then go and tell. Those are the two actions that are wrapped up. But there's something really quite significant about both the coming and the seeing and the going and the telling that we have to pick up when we come to the last part. But let me just very briefly talk about this little interlude with the guards' report. Because the guards also go and tell. A little kind of a minor discipleship act of their own. They have come and seen, not what they wanted to, and now they have gone to tell. And here we have the really bad example of a disciple in Mark's account. Because they tell the chief priests and the Pharisees everything that had happened. So they tell them that we were guarding the tomb and there was an earthquake and an angel appeared and his clothes were like lightning and snow white. And then he went and he rolled the tomb away as if we weren't there. And it was kind of the case because we were so afraid we fell over and were like catatonic in that sort of a state. And there was nobody in the tomb and the women were there and we're here now. And after hearing that, do the chief priests and the Pharisees come and see? No. They're the only characters who do not come and see. Instead, they huddle and try to figure out what will maintain their fear, what will maintain their self-interests. And ironically, because their entire purpose for putting a guard was to avoid conspiracies, they start a conspiracy. And yes, Matthew wants to explain why you may have heard that conspiracy, but there's a pattern of discipleship here that the chief priests and the Pharisees fail. Come and see. The women came to look and they were told, go and tell. And then they met Jesus. They came to see Jesus and he said, go and tell. And the soldiers even go and tell, but not the religious leaders. Which brings us to this last little point. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. And I need to take you on a digression. For those of you who are laughing because you know where I'm going with this, a tangent is a point that wanders off into the forest and dies. You can tell it's a tangent because the speaker eventually goes, where was I? Tangent. A digression leaves the current conversation, brings more information back to it to help us understand what's happening. We're going on a digression, he says in faith. Here we go. Because there's a few things I think we need to understand to make sense of what happens right here in proximity to the resurrection of Jesus. Let me first observe that the disciples are in Jerusalem and they are supposed to go to Galilee. So Matthew has actually skipped over a fairly large gap in the story because the disciples did not have cars. The most direct route from Jerusalem to Galilee was about 130 kilometers. We could drive that in a couple of hours, right? Even Sydney traffic, we could get there in a couple of hours, right? The disciples, it's a 5 or 6 day walk. And if they went around Samaria, which I think is quite likely because Jews and Samaritans really didn't like one another, and that was only made worse during the festival when Samaria was full of Jewish pilgrims, they may have gone around, which was closer to 200 kilometers. They have 5, 6, 7, 8, 9 days plus a Sabbath to be thinking about what it is the women have said and about what it is that's going to happen in Galilee. And as far as Matthew is concerned, it doesn't really matter. They just got there. That's the first thing. But secondly, they come to a mountain. And mountains in Matthew's gospel have actually been a really significant location. I want to tell you about 4 mountaintop experiences in Matthew. There are more, but I'm just going to start with those, and I'm still going to do them fairly quickly. Chapter 17 in Matthew's account, Jesus takes 3 of his disciples and goes up a mountain. It's a mountain in Galilee, most likely, in the southern area of Galilee. And when he's at the top of the mountain with his 3 disciples, he is transfigured before them. It is as if the kind of the curtain is torn and they see his glory. They see him for who he really is. He's talking with Moses and Elijah, the two great heroes of the Old Testament faith. Moses, through whom the law was given. Elijah, who confronted kings and turned the people back to the Lord. And as that's all happening, they see him in his glory. A voice from heaven speaks and says, "This is my son whom I love, with whom I am well pleased, listen to him." As they're coming down the mountain, when that scene all finishes, Jesus says to the three disciples, "Don't tell anybody about what you've seen until the Son of Man is raised from the dead." That's interesting. A mountain, resurrection, and his glory. Chapter 5. Chapter 5 opens a fairly large block of teaching. It's fairly well known. It's called the Sermon on the Mount. Called thus because Jesus goes up a mountain and sits down and begins to teach. And over several chapters, he expounds the law for the kingdom of heaven that he is proclaiming. It's a number of times he actually refers to the law of Moses and says, "You've heard what Moses said, this is what I say." He reinterprets the law for the kingdom of heaven. It's a really significant scene. It's the largest block of kind of Jesus's teaching that we have in Matthew's account, as he covers all of these various areas. Chapter 4. Jesus has just been baptized, and he is sent into the wilderness by the Spirit, where he is for 40 days and 40 nights, tempted by Satan. And Matthew, like Luke, records three different temptations. But Matthew includes them in slightly different order than Luke. For Matthew, the third temptation, so the big one, the last one, the Satan's last attempt to try to get him, is when he takes him to a very high mountain. Luke just says it's a high place. Matthew makes sure that we know it's a mountain. And he shows him all of the kingdoms. And he says, "I can give all of this to you. I can give all of this to you if you will worship me." So on a mountain where all the kingdoms of the earth can be seen, and authority is offered but rejected, as Jesus says, "Worship the Lord your God alone," is the first instance. He teaches the new law from a mountain. They see his glory on a mountain. And here's the fourth one. Just a few days before Jesus is betrayed, as they're leaving the temple, his disciples say to him, looking at the building, they go, "This is an amazing building." And Jesus said, "It's all going to be torn down." And they leave the Temple Mount and go down through the city, out the gates, through the valley, up to the Mount of Olives, where Jesus sits down again on a mountain. And the disciples come to him and they say, "You know that thing about the temple being destroyed? Can you say more about that? But when's that going to happen? What's the sign that it's going to happen?" And Jesus goes into this fairly lengthy block of teaching about the signs that will accompany the destruction of the temple. And he's talking about something that's going to happen soon, but he casts it in language that sounds like the very end of the world. If you have your Bibles and wanted to look quickly in chapter 24, here's the best example of it. Chapter 24, verse 29, Jesus is still talking about the destruction of the temple and about the distress that will be associated with that. And he says this in verse 29, "Immediately after the distress of those days," and then he quotes the prophets, "the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky and the heavenly bodies will be shaken." Which sounds like the end of the world, doesn't it? But it's not. Jesus here is using some stock imagery from the prophets, some imagery that was used time and time and time again by the prophets to describe a really significant turning point. It would be a little bit like us talking about D-Day, that decisive victory that turned the tide of World War II. There was still more to be done. The war lasted a lot longer than that, but that D-Day, and we can actually apply the imagery of D-Day to non-military circumstances, can we not? To talk about the decisiveness of an action. Jesus is using prophetic imagery, and that imagery, when it is applied, is always about a nation that is going to cease to be relevant, that is going to pass into redundancy. It is no longer going to be of any particular interest to anyone. Their time is over. Jesus is saying that the temple is going to become redundant, not just because it will have been knocked down. When it's knocked down, Jesus says, then you know that it really has been made redundant. Here's what makes it redundant. Here's the event that he ties to the sun being darkened. Verse 30, then will appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then all the peoples of the earth will mourn when they see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Jesus used the term Son of Man to describe himself. That was one of his favorite titles for himself. He said that the event that will tell you that the temple has passed into irrelevance is the coming of the Son of Man. We're nearing the end of the digression. Hang with me. If you're wondering, where did we start? I can't remember. It's not a tangent yet because we're going to get back. Stick with me. Mountains, mountain, Jerusalem, and the temple. This same imagery is used at Jesus' trial. All sorts of false witnesses come forward trying to pin something on Jesus, and they can't do it until two guys get up, and one of them says, this man, speaking of Jesus, said he would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. And that sticks. When the chief priest asks, is this true? Are you the Messiah? Jesus says, you say so, but I tell you that from now on you will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds. Last stop. The Son of Man coming on the clouds is actually taken from Daniel chapter 7. In Daniel chapter 7, Daniel has this vision of the kingdoms of the earth in uproar and turmoil against the plans and purposes of God. Nation after nation after nation, empire after empire after empire rises up against God and against his plans and against his purposes. And this last of the creatures, this last vision is the worst of them. It seems as if the plans and purposes of God are finally on the ropes. And then the Ancient of Days, God himself appears and he holds court and he opens the books of his plans, the books of his purposes. He opens them up. And at that decisive moment, one like a Son of Man is brought before him. And to the one like a Son of Man is given all authority and all glory and all sovereign majesty, and all the nations of the earth worshiped him, and his dominion is an everlasting dominion. The Son of Man is given by the Ancient of Days all authority to implement his plans and purposes over the chaos and deception and empty boasts of the world. This is the imagery that Jesus uses about himself. That I will replace the temple, that I will be the one who will cause it to become redundant, that I will be given all authority to implement the plans and purposes of God. You with me? Chapter 28. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go, and Jesus came to them and said, all authority on heaven and on earth has been given to me. This is the fundamental meaning of the resurrection, from which all other meanings flow. As far as Matthew is concerned, if you want to come and see anything, this is what you need to come and see. That Jesus, in his death and his resurrection, has now been given authority and power in order to implement all of the plans and purposes of God, to bring about his ways, his order, and he has replaced the temple. No longer is the temple the one place where heaven touches earth. Now, Jesus, who says, I will surely be with you to the very end of the age, has become the place where we encounter the blessing of God and the life of God and the order of God and the rule of God. This is the fundamental meaning of the resurrection. And what's tucked between that? Now that you have come to see me on this mountain, go and tell. Go and tell. And this is not the Great Commission just for the disciples, nor is this just the Great Commission for a select few, because Matthew has been on about this pattern from the very beginning of his gospel. Do you remember when Jesus calls his first disciples? Matthew 4, the first disciples are fishermen. He says to them, come follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. An image he never returns to and never explains. Drives me nuts. He says to the disciples, come and follow me. And what I've always found fascinating is that Jesus does not say to them, in order to follow me, you have to believe these things about me. He doesn't give them a pop quiz on the Old Testament and say, you got to get a credit score or we're like, this is not going to work for me. Nor does he say, I've been watching you guys and your ethical and moral lives is just, it's like top notch. You guys are worth following me. He doesn't care about those things. You do not have to believe anything about Jesus. You don't need to know anything about the Bible. You don't need to change your life at all to begin to follow Jesus. It's fascinating. He sends them on mission to cast out demons in his name before Peter has confessed that he is the Christ. The disciples still don't know who Jesus is and they're preaching about Jesus. If you've ever thought you're not ready, guess what? What does Jesus say to the disciples? Come and see so that I can send you to go and tell. It's built in at the beginning. And in this last chapter, what do we find? We find this same wonderful pattern. To some degree, the women become the ideal disciples, right? Because they have come to look at the temple. Come to look at the grave. As far as we know, they expect to find a body there. They expect to find the stone there. They don't have any faith that Jesus is going to be resurrected. They're not showing up for the show. They just expect to find the body there, but they're still coming to look. And what happens when they come and look? Well, guess they find something. Not only do they hear from an angel, they actually meet Jesus. And in both instances, they are told to go and tell. And there would have been so many gaps in their knowledge. In fact, Matthew doesn't tell us any of the interaction between the women and the disciples. It's fascinating. They just go to the disciples and the disciples are in Galilee. And let me draw your attention to two other little details here, which I think are really quite striking for us. The angel appears, sits down on the stone and says to the women, verse 5, do not be afraid. As I said, fairly standard angelic phrasing. If you meet someone who looks kind of freaky and they say, do not be afraid, just, I don't know, be aware, right, of how that conversation might go. Now, sometimes angels or when the Lord appears, they just say, don't be afraid and leave it at that. But sometimes they give a reason why they should not be afraid. So in Luke's account of the birth narratives, the angel appears to the shepherds and they're afraid. He says, don't be afraid. Why? Because I bring you great news, a great joy that'll be for all peoples. There's a reason for it. There's a reason for why they should not be afraid here. Do not be afraid, he said, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. The guards are like dead men because of their fear. The angel does not go over to them and say, hey boys, don't be afraid. They weren't looking for the crucified Messiah, but these women were. One more detail. I skipped over the verse. Maybe you noticed it and wondered why. Here's the reveal. Verse 17. They'd gone up the mountain. When they saw him, they worshiped him. Just like the women had. Totally appropriate. Because, as Jesus goes on to say, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, and all the nations will worship me, so this is a good first step. But this next little line, I love it. They saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. There's 11 of them. How many is some? And these are the people that Jesus is about to send out to go and tell and make disciples of all nations. There is room for doubt amongst those who come and see. The important thing is to come and see. And when you come and see, there is a very low bar before you will be told to go and tell. Whatever you know, whatever you have seen, even the guards go and tell, and they weren't even told to go and tell. And when we come and see, there is an assurance that even in our fear, we do not need to be afraid. And so that is my invitation to all of you this morning. From this foundation of all authority being given to Jesus to fulfill the plans and purposes of God, from this come all the Christian reflection on his death and resurrection. We've sung it in our songs, we've heard it in our prayers. This has been a place where those who have begun to follow after Jesus can continually come back and find more. It is a deep well, a wellspring of eternal life. So whether you have just begun following Jesus, whether you've been following Jesus for 70 years, come and see. There's more. Come and see. And then go and tell. Drink deeply of the truth of the resurrection, because from it flows all life, all hope, all following. But I also hope that in the midst of all of this, you might recall and remember that you do not need to be afraid as you come and see, and that there is room for doubt, even amongst those who are to go and tell. So maybe you want to come and see, and you'd like to do that here. We'd love for you to stick around, not just after the service, but next week. Come back next week. Come and see. See what Jesus is all about. See what he's on about. See what it means to follow him. See what his teachings are about and what it looks like. And you don't need to believe too much about him, and you don't need to know too much about the Old Testament, and you don't need to change your life yet. Keep in mind, fair warning, if you keep following Jesus, you will learn things about him that will challenge your beliefs, which will have implications for the way you live. But that's later. Come and see. Maybe you'd like to do that with us. We'd love for you to do that. You do not have to have a certain degree of faith or knowledge or insight or lifestyle to be part of our community of faith, because we are all continually coming back to the well to come and see. So maybe do that with us. Rox mentioned earlier, we're running an Alpha Chorus. Alpha is a great way to just learn about Jesus. That's what it's all about. It's the beginning. It's the Greek letter for the beginning of the alphabet, A, letter A. It's the beginning. Start it out from there. And if you're thinking to yourself, I don't know if I want to come to a church and then go to a thing about Jesus, get a friend of yours and say, you're coming with me. And we're going to learn about Jesus together. But nonetheless, I'm going to invite the team up. Wherever they are, the team are going to come up. They're going to lead us in a closing song, a song that, I mean, I love this song that we're closing with, in part because it continues to reflect on this one fundamental truth of all that Jesus has come to do and the fundamental meaning of the resurrection. It's an invitation for us to come and see and then to go and tell, and I trust that you will do so. But as the team are getting ready, would you allow me to pray for us as we head out? Lord Jesus, thank you so much for your resurrection and for its significance and meaning. And we acknowledge that in a world that seems chaotic and just on about its own thing and just spiraling into chaos, in a world that seems opposed to anything that you would be on about, in a world of conflict and fear and anxiety and self-interest and everything else, we look to you as the one who has been given authority to bring about the plans and purposes of God in the world, and pray that you would do so. But while we wait, I pray that each one of us would take up the invitation to come and see. And that as we do, we might meet you as the women met you, that we might meet others who travel with us to Galilee to help us unpack what we are learning, and that we might be those who faithfully go and tell what we have learned to this point in time, encouraging others to come and see along with us. And as we continue to follow after you, may you align our lives evermore to you and to your kingdom. And may we remember as we leave this place today that you are with us to the very end of the age. That the order of God, the rule of God, that the blessing of God, that the love of God goes with us wherever you are with us. And we pray this in your name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this sermon podcast. We hope you found inspiration and encouragement, and God used this message to speak to you. If you want to connect more with GBC, you can follow us on social media or contact us via our website. You can also get to know some of the people from our church community through the We Are the Church podcast. Real stories of real people sharing how Jesus has shaped and transformed their life. We pray you experience the transforming power of Jesus in your life, and pray that God blesses you today.